Well, thanks, Justin, and thank you all for the opportunity of sharing with you from God's Word. And I'm going to be looking at a couple of different passages tonight as we tackle one of these tough questions in the series. But let's just pray for a second and ask for God's help very briefly. Lord, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was really encouraging and exciting to see the baptisms happening. It's always wonderful when you see baptisms happening. It's an exciting thing. It's people declaring, people showing outwardly or publicly an internal reality. They're saying externally that something has happened to them internally. And it's quite a thing to claim. It's quite a thing to say. This is something that happened to me, and really when we're being baptized, when people are baptized, they're saying, this thing that happened to me is the thing. And the reason they're saying it publicly, the reason it's important that they make a public declaration, and that's what baptism is supposed to symbolize, is because in their opinion, everyone should experience the same inward reality. They're saying this is the experience, this change of heart. You heard the testimonies, the way the Lord has worked in my life. This particular Lord, this particular Jesus Christ is something you need to experience as well. And that leads me to the difficult question that I want to talk about tonight. And that difficult question is, how can Christianity make those kind of exclusive claims? How can Christians go through baptism and come out and say, I've had an inward reality, something has happened inside of me, and if you really want to know the meaning of life, if you really want to be changed, if you really want to meet with God, you have to have the exact same experience as me, the exact same inward reality. How can they make that kind of claim when there's so many people in the world that don't think that? When there's so many people in the world that have different ideas about what is the ultimate meaning of life and what will really change a person's heart. And so I want to answer that question. That's the question that I've been given for tonight, and hopefully I'll be able to help you. Now, over the years, I've done similar talks about the exclusive claims of Christianity, but last year I came across a book, and I found this book very helpful, and so I'm really indebted to that book with the outline I'm going to use and with much of my content, and it's a book called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. I think you'll find it very helpful if you can get a copy for yourself, but I want to start out at the outset and say I'm greatly, greatly indebted to that, especially for the outline of how I hope to help you answer that question of the exclusive claim for Christianity. But here's the problem. The question goes like this. How can you claim that your religion is the only true religion? How can you say that you have the only one truth? That's a problem that people in a city like Johannesburg typically will have with Christians in big cities, places like Cape Town, places like Pretoria. In fact, people will go so far as to say the whole reason that there are terrorist groups all around the world, the whole reason there's been so-called holy wars in history is because one group of people said, we have the truth, and we have the only truth. So isn't it arrogant? Isn't it dangerous to make claims like that? Now let me start off by saying that I agree with those problems. And every Christian here should agree that generally a truth claim, and very particularly religions, can lead to that kind of violence and aggression. In fact, it's a very prominent aspect of religion that it divides people. Right? I'm a Christian minister here today, and I'm telling you, religion divides people. In the book I mentioned, A Reason for God, the author paints this picture of a slippery slope that you often see in religion. And this is how he reasons. He says, when a group feels like they've got the truth and they're saved because they perform this particular truth, they can kind of start to feel a little bit superior to other people who are not performing the truth. Does that make sense? I'm performing this truth, and by doing that, I'm going to be saved. So other people who aren't performing it, I can kind of feel a bit better than you. When you start to feel superior to another group of people, you tend to pull away from them because they're impure or unclean, or in the most, I guess, superficial way, just uncool, right? But you become unfamiliar with them. You pull away and you become unfamiliar. And when you become unfamiliar with them, you can start to believe the worst things about them. You start to create stereotypes and caricatures in your mind about them. And finally, you start to either passively or actively participate in marginalizing or oppressing people with different beliefs or different groups of people. You can dehumanize them. I mean, isn't this part of the history of South Africa? You can dehumanize people that you don't know, that you aren't familiar with, because you kind of feel like they deserve it. You don't know them. And so it's so common in world history, I'm not even going to try and give you examples, but this is what religion does. We can all agree religion is not conducive to peace generally, but in fact, it creates division. In fact, religion creates conflict. Let's just start off the bat saying that. Now, there's two strategies, this author Tim Keller suggests, that people use, that society uses to deal with the divisiveness of religion. Two strategies people use to try and deal with that. The first one is they hope and try to help religion to weaken and just disappear. Now, this is based on evolutionary idea of religion. In fact, one of my favorite places to see it, and I hope you've had the effort to watch this, but the original series of Star Trek, right? Amazing special effects. But if you can look past them to the storyline, it's very interesting that there's no religion aboard the Enterprise spaceship that's going and discovering different planets. There's no religion, and when they go to places where there is religion, everyone on board this Starship Enterprise looks at these people of, oh, they're so primitive, right? They're so backwards that they've still got this religious thing, and it's this really curious thing that, oh, let's study this religious thing and how it's formed in the society and how they need it to survive, and it really undermines religion. But by the time you get to The Next Generation, which was the next series that was made, suddenly there's people on board the Enterprise, the spaceship, that are very religious. Now, the reason I'm bringing up Star Trek is not to try and tell you that I'm a Trekkie, but to show you how from one era to another, at one point in our history, it seemed that people thought that religion is just going to kind of die out slowly. We're getting beyond our need for it. Science is discovering more things. Technology is being advanced. We're not really going to need it. But as time went by in contemporary secular society, they started seeing, wait a minute, religion isn't dying. It's not just something that's helpful for us to adapt our environment. Christopher Hitchens, a really well-known atheist who sadly passed away a few years ago, he says this. He said, religion is from the bawling and fearful infancy of our species. It's a babyish attempt to meet our inescapable demand for knowledge. It's infantile. But despite what he said, and despite what many atheists and people in the world have thought, religion hasn't been dying out. On the contrary, the major world religions have all been growing, and growing very rapidly. Now, we might be able to say that mainline denominations in Christianity have been shrinking, but that's mainline denominations. It doesn't reflect the majority of Christianity. In fact, a couple of stats that I read out of this book mentioned that Christianity in the last 100 years in South Africa, well, not South Africa, but in Africa, has gone from 9% to 50%. So there's been a huge growth. A similar thing has happened in Korea, and a similar thing is projected to happen in China, and there's a lot of speculation about what the impact of that is going to be on the world. So the idea that we just need to sit around and wait and religion will kind of weaken and then eventually die out, that's not the case. Religion doesn't go away. Everywhere in the world, in every culture that you go to, there's some kind of religious system. There's people trying to connect to the transcendent, to the spiritual. Why is that? Well, one answer in the scriptures is in a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Rome. And this is what Paul wrote in that letter, trying to explain some of these things to the Christians in Rome. He said this in Romans 1, verse 19. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them, to the world, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in all the things that were made, so that people are without excuse." But instead, what they've done is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. So all of creation shows them that there is this God. But instead of taking that knowledge and giving thanks and honoring that God, they took that knowledge and made it into things resembling, and it says, man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the point of what Paul was writing is to say that we shouldn't be surprised when you look everywhere and there's religion and there's people being spiritual. That's normal. The reason for that is because it's plain that there's a God. He's written it on everyone's heart. He's written it throughout creation. The problem is that people don't honor the God that their heart and creation tells them is there. Instead, they worship something else. They either make an idol, or they make a more sophisticated God, like in relativism, where we just, or humanism, where we just worship mankind and mankind's achievements. But we'll worship something. We'll find our significance somewhere. If you read the rest of that chapter that Paul wrote, he goes on to explain how turning to worship something else is not good, even if you're sincere about it, because that something else that you might turn to worship has an ability to enslave you. It can become something that draws you into hatred and draws you into violence. He says that. He says, when people stop worshiping the God and worship other things that they've made up instead, it draws them to violent behavior. It draws them to oppressive behavior. So what we should learn from Paul's letter is that religion is not just an intellectual construct. There is an intellectual aspect to it, but rather it's an inclination deeply seated in humanity. So it's not just something that's going to die out and disappear. It's something that's in humans. You can't squash it out of them. So that's not going to work. So strategy number one, just kind of wait for it to die out and disappear. It's not going to work. What's the second strategy? Is this, that contemporary people, when they want to deal with the fact that religion is divisive and religion causes conflict, as they say, you know what, just keep it private. Keep your faith private. Keep it to yourself. And really, there's two underpinnings to this. The first reason you should keep it to yourself is because we all just need to agree that everybody's faith is equally valid. Everybody's opinion about God is equally true, equally right. Everybody's right. Let's start with that. No one's superior to anybody else, so nobody should try and convert anybody else to their point of view. And the second reason we should keep our faith or our beliefs private, our religion private, is because it's good for inspiration in your life. You know, when you're struggling to get out of bed, you just need to think of something that excites you, or when you're stressed, just think of something that'll bring you some kind of comfort. That's fine. Keep it in your private life, but don't ever bring it into public discourse. Don't ever bring it into the public realm when we're talking about society and laws and ethics and how things should be governed. Now, let me show you how none of those will work. So these critics of Christianity, they've got this, how can this be the only way? How can you say that? That's so divisive. Let me give you the problem. The problem, if you say all religions lead to God, you're assuming to see something that you believe nobody else can see. If you say no one has the whole truth, only just parts of the truth, everyone has just got a part of the truth, nobody can see it, you're assuming that you can see the whole truth. So Keller talks about a missionary in India, Leslie Newbegin, who dealt with this. And he said this. He says, there's an appearance of humility in the protestation that truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But it may be an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge that's superior to all others. So this is his point. You have to ask yourself, if you believe this, if you believe every religion is true, they all just can't see that they really all pass to the same God, the question is, what vantage point do you have to be able to make that kind of comment? What special knowledge do you have to be able to look at all of the religions, all the different scriptures, and say, they're all equal? So here's the illustration that Newbegin says, and what people will often use in a time like this. They'll say, imagine there's an elephant here, and there's a whole lot of blind guys. Can't see what's going on. And they all have to go up to the elephant and touch the elephant, and then they'll tell you what the elephant's like. So the one guy goes and holds onto the trunk, and he's like, well, you know, it's really long, and it's very slimy at the end, and it's got a bunch of hair on it, and that's what an elephant is like. But another blind guy goes and grabs the tail, and he says, I don't know what you're talking about. An elephant is really thin and a little bit fluffy at the end. I think they're fluffy at the end. Right? That's what an elephant is like. But someone else goes and grabs the leg and says, you're both wrong. Elephants are really tough. They're like tree trunks, basically. It's hard and it's really wide, and you get the idea. Someone else grabs the ear. And so they say, all people in the world are just, they're touching an elephant and they're blind. They're all touching the same thing. They're just describing it differently because they've got a different part of it. Now, this is what this missionary to India, Newbegin, said. He said, in order to say that, you have to say, I can see the whole elephant. I can see everything. Everyone else is blind and just grabbing a pot, but me, I can see absolutely everything. And so, really, that statement that seems so humble is quite an arrogant statement. Everyone's blind but me. You see, the only way you can say all religions are equal is if you assume that you've got the kind of knowledge that you're saying nobody has. You've got the truth that nobody has. They've all got parts. So it doesn't work. It looks humble, but it's not. Now, the second part of why the divisiveness of religion, how we should solve that, is by just keeping it private. Don't make it public. Just keep it private. Don't argue for it in the public realm. Why that doesn't work is, you see, that's a typical way of dealing with religion in our society. Really, it's just pragmatism. What we need to do in society as we think about laws in South Africa, as we think about how we're going to conduct business, is just think about what works. Right? What helps us get from A to B? Let's look at the problems that we face, like education and poverty and issues like that, and let's not simply look for policies and strategies that are in line with your view of religion or your view of truth. Let's just find something that works. Now, the problem with that is it has a very narrow definition of religion. You might have a very narrow definition of religion tonight, so listen to this carefully. You know, religion is not just the institutional stuff. It's not just people coming to church on a Sunday and people going to mosque on a Friday and shul on a Saturday and, you know, doing some kind of thanksgiving before they eat. But in its fullest sense, religion is a set of answers to the big questions. What's right and wrong? What should human beings be doing? What should we be spending our time on? What should we be spending most of our time on? What's the important stuff to get done in life? And you know, you can't really function in life unless you've got answers to those questions. And the answers to those questions are at least implicitly religious, because you have a faith assumption in order to make that. You can't go to a lab and inside a laboratory tell me this is right or this is wrong, or this is what you should be spending your time on. So Keller very helpfully uses this example of divorce laws, and I'm going to use that tonight with you because I think it's helpful. It's a little bit mundane and might be a bit humorous, but it gets the point across. If you're talking about divorce laws, maintenance, things like that. So if you're in a secular society and you're working on divorce laws, don't bring religion in. Let's just talk together and decide what really works for people. But really works. But let me ask you, how's it supposed to work for people? How is the law supposed to work for people? You see, the way you answer that is going to depend on your view of marriage. And your view of marriage is deeply rooted in what you believe will help humans to flourish and what you believe will make humans happy. So if, for example, you're a person who comes from an individualistic Western society, you'll believe that the needs of the individual are more important than the needs of the group. It's more important than the needs of the family. And you'll see the purpose of marriage as personal happiness, personal fulfillment for the adults who get married. And so you'll make divorce easy, because if the purpose of marriage is to make the adult who enters into it happy, the individual, then if they stop being happy, you should make it easy for them to get out. But if somebody who comes to that conversation and they're from a traditional society, and in that traditional society they believe that family is more important than the individual, and family happiness and family success is more important than the individual, and the purpose of marriage is to make a safe and secure space for nurturing children and for the extended family and for society as a whole, if you believe that family is more important than the individual, you're going to make divorce really hard. And all of a sudden, you see something, don't you? You can't come to a conclusion about what will work in divorce except on the basis of deeply held beliefs about what will make humans flourish, what will make humans happy, what's right and what's wrong with people. You have to have that assumption before you can start talking about it. So in the West, we say keep religion out of the public realm. And what we mean when we say that is, my individualistic Western Enlightenment faith and the assumptions of that faith are privileged over yours. I can bring my assumptions into this discussion, but you can't bring your traditional religious values into the discussion. So to try and say keep religion out of the public realm is itself a religious statement. Because I have to assume that. I'm assuming everything I'm saying is not religious. I don't have any assumptions. I'm just, no, you're assuming certain things. So this is what we've established. Everybody, every single one of us here, every single one of us has a take on spiritual reality, and it's based on assumptions. Everybody thinks their take on spiritual reality is better than everyone else's, and everyone else should adopt it. Every single person. All of us have a set of beliefs that we think if everybody else accepted this, it would make the world a better place. What I want to ask this evening is, which set of particular beliefs make people loving, kind, peace-seeking, and peacemaking? And the way we're going to do that is by looking at the things about Christianity very briefly in the time that we have that are unique from every other religion. Because the things that are unique about Christianity are the things that will make you a loving, reconciling, kind person. Now, that sounds very counterintuitive. I remember when I was at school, we had prefects, and at the assembly, a prefect would have to do a scripture reading. And I was a Christian at the time, and I was known to be a Christian in the school. And I remember the deputy, before I had to go up to read, he said, "Tyrell, can you just please pick something nice to read?" Right? So I said, "Well, what do you mean? You know, I'm not going to read and they smash the heads of the children against the bricks or something. You know, what do you..." And you know, what he meant was, say something like, "Love conquers all," or, you know, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Read something nice and fluffy and happy that makes everybody feel good, right? Take it out of the bigger context and just, that's what he meant. So I read, "Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life." But the idea and what they were trying to mold is, and I appreciate schools and trying to make people into good citizens of the country, but what was trying to happen is they're trying to say, don't stress what makes us different. Now, years ago, I did a talk on 702. I was an evangelical consultant for them, and people were phoning in, and somebody who's doing a master's in religion or the philosophy of religion phoned in and said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about because all the religions just teach the same thing. You've got to love other people the same way that you want to be loved. Treat other people the same way you want to be treated. That's the summary of the talk. Now, I agree there are things in Christianity that are similar with other religions, but those are not the things that will change you and make you someone who's radically loving and reconciling and peacemaking. So commentators have noticed, Christians have noticed, and Keder also brings this out, but many people have seen this, that there are three things about Christianity that are unique, and I'm going to share them with you. Firstly, John 1 verse 14 says this. It says, the Word, talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's a really weird way to talk, right? It doesn't say Jesus was born. It describes him as existing before and then coming and becoming flesh. Why did it put it like that? The reason is this. Every religion says its founder is human. Christianity says Jesus is God come into the world. That's a big difference. Every religion, it's a prophet. It was this guy, it was that guy. They figured something out and now they're amazing. Christianity is the only religion that says its founder on earth was God. So that's the first thing that's unique. The origin of Jesus is from heaven. Secondly, the purpose Jesus came. It says there that he came, the Word became. Did you hear what I said? Flesh. Well, that's distinct about Christianity. It doesn't just say he had a body. See, every religion in the world says that the purpose of religion is to liberate you. It's to free you from the flesh. But the flesh, this physical world, is a problem. Some religions say, you know, you've got to overcome the physical world. Just realize it's an illusion, and you can overcome it by kind of shifting your consciousness around. Other religions say, well, the flesh is real, but it's bad. And if you really live a moral, spiritual life, you can escape it and go to heaven. And the religious assumptions of a secular culture like we live in says that, well, it doesn't really matter. The flesh really gets us into bad habits, but one day it's all going to explode and then there won't be any more evil. But you see, all of it has its purpose as escaping the flesh. But Christianity says that at the birth of Jesus, God received a human body and that he died. And we're hearing about Easter. Easter is going to talk about how he rose again. The reason that Jesus did that was so that salvation is not just escaping from the flesh, it's renewing it. It's redeeming it. It's to make a new kind of existence with this flesh that's free from disease and poverty and injustice. The salvation offered in the Bible is unique because it offers a promise of a renewed world because of the death and resurrection of Jesus in a real body. So let me recap. Jesus is not just a man, he's God. That's unique. Salvation is a restoration, a renewing of the material universe, the stuff you're sitting on now. But thirdly, very importantly, this is very important, that the other distinctive of Christianity is the way to be saved. See, every religion says, in the world says, if you want to be saved, perform the truth. Go out there and love God. Go out there and love your neighbor. Go out there and love your family. Go out there and do the warrior pose for 50 days and you'll be fine. Go do some truth. And if you do, God will see you and he'll bless you and he'll save you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says this. Listen to 1 John 4 verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So let me tell you what that says. It says God comes to give himself as a sacrifice for people who don't love him, for people who aren't good, for people who aren't virtuous, for people who are not loving one another. God didn't come as a teacher to tell us how to live in order to be saved. Jesus is the Savior who lives the life we should have lived and dies the death we should have died and bears the penalty for our sins so that non-loving, non-virtuous people can be saved by radical grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So we might say, okay, that's fine. This is a whole lot of doctrine and substitutionary atonement and all those fancy words like that. Can't we just talk about loving one another? Right, but remember that passage in Romans 1. Romans 1 says that when we turn our religious impulses, this inclination away from God, away from the Bible, and to some other thing, when we turn our religious impulses to something else, it can turn us to hate each other. It's the very distinctive things about God as he's shown himself in the Bible that we need to focus on if we're going to be a peaceful, loving, reconciling people. So let me show you very briefly how that looks going through these distinctives, and we're nearly done. I'm going to go backwards through them. The method of salvation. How we're saved. I said it's by grace, by getting what you don't deserve. So the Bible, the gospel says, you're not saved by your performance. Religion, even religious Christianity, says you're saved by your performance. Now that creates a slippery slope. You see, if you think you're saved because you're performing the truth, if you think you're saved because you're here tonight, if you think you're saved because you've come to church every single week for the last 5 years, you're going to feel superior to other people. Now look at what I've been doing. Look at how I got saved. I'm going to look down on them. And that leads to the slippery slope that makes you oppressive. But secular people are people that don't have a religion really, they just kind of live in the world, and moralist people are just as self-righteous. You know, the moralist person looks at a secular person and they're like, oh, look at these immoral people, they're just kind of sleeping around and cheating and just behaving like wild animals, right? It's disgusting, and they look down on them. The secular people look at the religious people and think, oh, look how primitive these guys are. They're living so backwards and by all these antiquated moralistic rules, but they both feel better than the other. They both think that they're better than the other person. Each group looks down on each other, but the gospel that Jesus brought, it's the only faith system that says people who don't believe what you believe could be a lot better than you. Did you hear that? If you're a Christian, if you understand the gospel, you're inclined to think that people who don't believe the gospel, there's a really good chance they're going to be better than you. Paul writes and he says, of those that belong to God, there's not many wise, not many noble, not many good. You're not saved because of your performance. You're saved because Jesus performed the truth. Jesus lived righteously, and you can't get salvation unless you admit that you're not better than anyone else. You can't meet this Jesus and receive the grace he's offered unless you admit you're a sinner that needs grace. You can't be a Christian unless you admit that what you deserve, if God were fair, would be hell. Every other system needs you to think you're better than people who don't believe what you believe. But the gospel says if you believe the gospel, you're likely to see other people as better than you. Because the gospel has to humble you before people you don't agree with. I'm just a sinner. I'm not better than anyone else. That's not why I'm a Christian. Second thing is the resurrection. You know, I'm very brief on this one. If the world isn't just something to escape, but something that God is going to renew, then being part of God's purpose is what Christians will want to do. They'll want to be alleviating poverty. They'd want to be fighting oppression. It's not just about getting as many people into my group as possible so that we can duck and get to heaven. But God's plan is to renew this world and to bless people and do good to people. So I'm going to be doing that as well as a follower of God. It's not just let's wait until we can get out of here while this place burns up. It's let me be a part of renewing it now, of caring now, of loving now. Not just people who agree with me, with everyone. Because God's going to renew the whole world. And thirdly, and this is the tricky one, and I'm going to end with this one. Jesus is not just human, Jesus is God. That's a distinctive of Christianity that many find offensive, but it's so important. Maybe you think, well, this is going to make Christians more arrogant, right? Because Christians are going to go around and say, well, your founder is just a human, but our founder is God. But you know what's interesting is historically, early Christians didn't have that reaction. So when Christianity started, it looked very inclusive, because when Christianity started, everyone had their own God. So the Romans had their gods and the Greeks had their gods, and the Romans and the Greeks didn't want to hang out together because they were like, our God is the God of the Romans, and if you're not a Roman, then you don't have our God, but our God's the best. And the Greeks thought the same. And the Jews wouldn't mix with anybody else. There was no mixing of Jews and Gentiles, because everyone was like, this is our God and only our God. You can't have him. You're a different ethnic group. But Christians came, and that made Christians humble. And Keller, I'm going to read what he says, because he explains this so well. He says this: if Jesus isn't just a great guy, but God, then Jesus Christ is ultimate reality, and he's become visible. And when ultimate reality becomes visible, you know what he is? What is ultimate reality for a Christian? If Jesus is not just a man, he's God, God's ultimate reality, how did we see Jesus? Ultimate reality for a Christian is a man on the cross loving people who don't love him, forgiving people who are abusing him, sacrificially serving people who oppose him. And when the early Christians took that into their hearts, that ultimate reality, how could they become people who are coercive? How could they become people who trample others? How could they become people who are cruel to anyone? They couldn't be. In fact, if you find someone who says they're a Christian, but they're trampling on others and oppressing others, they definitely have not taken the cross, the meaning of Christianity, into their heart. In fact, they've missed it. You can't take Jesus dying, God dying for those who hate him, for those who don't deserve it, into the center of your life and not become a humbler, gentler, kinder, more gracious person to those who you disagree with. Everyone has a set of exclusive beliefs. Christianity is a set of exclusive beliefs. Which exclusive beliefs lead to the most inclusive kind of behavior? If you just go and try and be really moral now, you're going to feel better than people who are just a secularist. If you take secularism into your life, you're going to feel superior to the dumb, unevolved religious people. You take the gospel into your life and you'll be humbled before people who don't believe what you believe. You'll seek to serve them because you know that at the center of reality is a man dying for people who don't love him. So let me close with these two remarks of what you should do. If you're a Christian, believe and hold on to the gospel more deeply. The symbol of baptism, the songs we've been singing, hold on to the gospel more deeply and let it continue to change you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, keep asking questions. Keep coming to church and listening to what's being said and come with your questions to people. Come and talk to Justin. Come and talk to the others that are serving here. Over time of sincerely seeking and asking questions, your questions will be answered. But let me also say, if you're in the right place tonight, ask him. Pray. Say, God, show me the truth. Show me the truth about you becoming a man to die in my place, even while I was still your enemy. Show me that kind of love, that kind of grace. I can't get grasp, but I don't fully grasp, but show it to me. Help me to understand that. That would be a wonderful place for you to leave tonight. But if you're not there, ask questions, talk, stick around. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the answers that are in your word for us. We live in a world where there's so many different beliefs and so many different understandings of things, but we see that you have shown us very clearly the way of life. You show us what it is to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To love God with our entire being. These things all are in your word. Would you work in all of our hearts tonight in the particular places where we need it? Would your Holy Spirit convict people of sin? Would it help those of us who know you to appreciate the gospel in an even deeper way? And would you cause us to overflow with love, to become a loving, serving, humble people? If there are those that don't know you, would you reveal yourself to them? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.